Good morning. We're continuing our study in the book of Hebrews this morning. We're in the first chapter. As a one-minute brief review, perhaps, today we're going to begin, Dale told me, about verse 7. But first, in verses 1 and 2, it tells us that God spoke to mankind in many ways and in many manners. But in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. In verses 2 and 3, God asserts that Christ's credentials are supreme. He's heir of all things. He made the worlds. He's the brightness of God's glory. He's the very express image of God's person. He upholds all things. He made purification for our sins. He sat down at the right hand of God. In the upcoming verses, we're going to continue this and see how He is superior to angels. And as we looked at some verses Wednesday night, we started seeing how He is superior to angels. He's the Son. They're servants. As we will study this morning, He's to be worshipped by angels. He's to be addressed as God. He's a king with His own kingdom and scepter. He was anointed with the oil. He's to be addressed as Lord and seated at the right hand of God. In comparison, angels minister to those who inherit salvation made possible by Christ. And God did not say to angels that He would subject the world to come. So, angels are very different in the work they have to do. As we begin to look at verse 7, and of the angels, He says, who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Psalm 104, verse 4 says, He makes the winds His messengers, flaming fire His ministers. You'll remember on Wednesday evening, I said that there are several Old Testament passages that are brought to mind in these first verses of Hebrews, the first chapter. In verses 7 to 9, I think a comparison is being drawn. The subject is verse 7 is still angels as they're contrasted with Christ. Sometimes they have one role, sometimes they have another. Regardless of how their duties appear, they're never called God's Son, and they're never described in the manner that God has described Christ in the earlier verses. The ideal seems to be to raise angels up as important beings with the view of saying Christ is superior to everything that the angels are. The angels, again, are created beings. They're subject to God's will. Christ is God and is unchangeable. Angels are just mere servants. They have no will or rule of their own. They don't give orders, they follow them. While angels may be special, and they appear special to us as we study the Scriptures, their position is far inferior to that of the Son of God. So, the point that God is making in these verses, as we study through the second chapter, verse 4, is that Christ is superior to angels and everyone. And we should listen to Christ, God's spokesman. Any comments through verse 7? As we look at verses 8 and 9, but of the Son He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. This fifth quotation is from Psalm 45, which says, let's see, do I have it on the screen? Yes. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. a scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. Note how superior Christ is as we study this first chapter of the book of Hebrews. Christ is called God by the Father. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. His reign is eternal. He has a righteous scepter. He has a throne and a scepter. That's never said to be anything like what the angels have. In my lifetime, the closest thing to royalty I've known is what we're seeing on television very much these days, the Queen of England. Through the years, seen pictures, and I'm sure you have too, of her wearing a crown and sitting on a throne and holding what I assume to be a scepter, which is a symbol of authority. The news media has kept us informed about her family. However, no matter how much we see her throne and crown and kingdom, everything we see is temporary. None of it is permanent. With Christ, everything is permanent. It's eternal. Our King has no heirs because he rules forever. And that doesn't conflict with 1 Corinthians 15:24 because Christ rules over his church. And I understand that ends at the second coming, but the Godhead will rule through eternity. As you look at these two passages, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The word throne indicates power, rule, and dominion. Only a heavenly throne in the spirit realm could meet the criteria and be the place of such eternal power and endurance. The reference, of course, here is to the throne and scepter to help us understand Christ's authority, that he is the sovereign king over an eternal kingdom. The word scepter originally meant a walking stick or staff. It means a rod or a mace used by a sovereign as a symbol of authority. In our text, the scepter is a scepter of righteousness. That is, a scepter of the kingdom. It denotes Christ's power and authority over all. And then it mentions the kingdom. If you're going to have rulership with a throne and a scepter, you need a kingdom. And it refers to the church, the spiritual Israel, which is an eternal kingdom spoken of in Daniel 2:44. 1 Timothy 6:15 calls Christ the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Our King is Jesus Christ, who's in heaven and king over the church. A spiritual kingdom which cannot be touched physically and which cannot be shaken. No kingdom on earth can say that. Christ's kingdom is superior. And in verse 9, you've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. The word righteousness in verse 9 is translated from a word that says conform to a standard or norm, which is in itself in keeping with what God is in his holy character. That should fit. Christ is God, so his very nature is righteous. It's like God. The word iniquity means lawlessness, contempt for and violation of law, iniquity and wickedness. And then as we look at verse 8 and 9 together, it's presenting evidence of the authority of Christ. Unlike all earthly kingdoms, Christ's reign will never end, verse 8. And unlike other kings, Christ rules in a true righteousness, which can result in each man being judged without favoritism by his own record and by his own deeds. Revelation 20, verse 12. As we're seeing in these verses, Christ was chosen by God to be the ruler. Angels were chosen by God to be messengers. The same Son who is declared in verses 5 and 7 as God's Son is worshipped by angels, verse 6, is addressed by God and called God, and is king with the scepter of righteousness by verse 8. This same Son loves righteousness, hates iniquity. This means that Christ has the same character as God. It is essential to both love godliness and to hate sin. One cannot do one successfully without the other. You have to love godliness. You have to hate sin. In consequence, I think, of Christ's position and holiness and justice, God has anointed him with the oil of gladness, an expression that refers to an occasion of joy. It was customary in ancient times to anoint guests at the feast with a perfumed oil. Psalm 23:5 mentions that. In Hebrews 1:9, the oil of joy, I think, is a figurative expression referring to God's gladness and extreme joy that he felt because his Son had done God's will to a degree excelling above all others. He had met the plan of God in its fullness. In comparison, angels, while they have a high rank, they're not gods, they're not kings, they're ministering servants sent forth under Christ to do his will and to minister to the heirs of salvation. What do you want to say with verses 1 through 9? In verse 10, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27 says, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." In these verses we see Christ is called Lord. He's seated at the right hand of God. Angels are ministers to those who inherit salvation. They're not rulers over the earth. So as we look at verse 10, we learn angels did not create the earth. "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Christ did. This is the sixth quotation, I think, from the Old Testament. From the writer of Psalms 102, it reveals the Son as creator, and by nature, imperishable. Christ is pictured as laying the foundations of the earth. Paul says in Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." Christ, a spirit, formed the material universe, came to it as a man, Philippians 2, was rejected and slain, rose from the grave, and as the spirit again now rules over all things. By contrast, angels are never creators. They are servants. They are ministers. As we look at verse 11, it says, "They will perish, but you remain, and they all become old like a garment." We recognize at some point the earth is going to be changed. This same world Christ is said to have created will perish, having grown old and worn out like a garment. The word perish means to destroy fully. Strong says, yet Christ shall remain. The word remain attests that spirits that create material things are far more endurable than all the things men see and place such great value upon. The Creator is greater than the creation. You know, we can make this, we can make that. But the Creator is greater than the creation. In 2 Peter 3, 7, 10, and 13, it says, but by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. But according to His promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know, like an old garment that served its purpose, all material things are going to cease to have a purpose, and they're not going to be needed in the spirit realm. Another way to think of this is that when you fold a garment, you change the shape and you change the size. At least Linda can make it fold nice. Another way to think of that is when the world comes to an end, that's going to happen to the earth as it's destroyed. What we know now is this terrestrial ball, the big blue marble, not going to look the same when the end of time comes. With Christ, though, there are no changes. Christ is always the same. He is our King. He is supreme. He is the ruler. In verse 12, and like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Let's see. Christ will fold up. Let me go back. Christ will fold up the worlds like a mantle, or some translation says a vesture. That is an article of clothing which is wrapped around one. The word fold means to roll up, fold together. In verse 12, the thought is simply that the world's going to change, just like folding up a garment. Christ endures. The world is the home of flesh. Heaven is the home of the saved spirits. Heaven and earth are thrown together here as a comparison. Earth is for the temporary use of man. The spiritual nature of man has an eternal existence. And let's hope that ours is in heaven. So as we look at these verses that we've been studying, it says Christ is the creator of all things. It tells us Christ is ruler over all. The creation is going to be destroyed fully, but the creator is going to remain. I think the conclusion for me is these facts make Christ infinitely superior to angels. What do you think? Any comments? Pax.
You know, when we consider how he starts this book, that the message came in various ways and by different means to different people at different times. And then think about even the event of Transfiguration when Peter says, wait, we've got Elijah and we've got Moses here. Let's make a temple for all three, for Christ included. And God stopped him and said, no, here my son, and the other two left. God's focus has always been
I think that's well said. God spoke in times past in divers manners, but in these last days he's spoken through his Son. In verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? In the final Old Testament reference for these verses, Psalm 110, verse 1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You know, similar language is discussed here in the first chapter. Christ recognized this as he taught. Christ knew what his role was, what would ultimately happen with the earth, what the establishment of the spiritual kingdom would bring about. And in verse 13, we've got a question being posed with an obvious answer. No angel has ever received this invitation to sit at God's right hand, nor were their enemies ever placed in submission to them. As we continue to speak of heaven, remember these descriptions are symbolic. The right hand was a place of honor, strength, and security. The word footstool brings to mind the Old Testament where a conquered king prostrated himself to kiss the conqueror's feet, or the victor placed his feet on the captive's neck and used the captive as a footstool. No angels were never given a position of honor like this. To show the magnitude of the majesty of Christ, Philippians 2, 10 through 11 says, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ is supreme. Before leaving this verse, Hebrews 1:13 says Christ has enemies. Who are they? Could they not be James 4:4, the friends of the world, and Romans 8:7, those who are carnal-minded, and Hebrews 6:6, those who crucify him afresh? Christ is supreme. Those enemies will never rule. This verse further says God waits to punish the enemies of Christ. Why would he wait? Could it not be because the Lord is, 2 Peter 3:9, long-suffering to usward, not willing that they should perish, but that all should come to repentance? So far, we've looked at several attributes of angels. Were angels begotten? Were they the Son? Were they worshipped? Were they seated on a throne? Did they have a scepter? Were they anointed? Did they lay the foundation of the earth? Are they called to sit at God's right hand? Question with an implied answer. No. That's not ever going to happen. Of course, they did have a role to play. They were ministering spirits, and that was the role they had. There in the 14th verse, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Yes, that's the function of these angels. They are ministering spirits sent to render service for those who will inherit salvation. How do they serve? That exact manner and detail, I can't answer for you. I do know that it's a God-ordained role. It's spiritual in nature. And we see in the scriptures many different things that the angels have done. How they work today, I cannot give you A, B, and C answers. Do angels have an active role today? Matthew 18:10 indicates an active role today. It says, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Christ affirms the existence of angels. The expression, their angels and these little ones, says that the angels have some role to play. The verse says that these angels do always behold the face of the Father in heaven, thereby showing that they have access to see God in heaven. There are other scriptures that suggest that angels are considered It's God's ministering servants to people. Psalm 91:11 mentions that. How do they serve? The exact details and manner? I don't know. Maybe one of our students here can answer that. Back in the overall gist of verse 14, the verse 14 is worded to obtain a positive answer. The most exalted angels are those whose privilege is to stand before God, like Gabriel in Luke 1:19. No angel has ever been invited to sit before God, much less sit at his right hand. Returning here to the 14th verse, let's summarize what we've said. Christ is the Son. They are servants. Angels are ministering spirits, unseen powers, sent from heaven to minister to God's elect. Hebrews 12:22 tells us that there are so many angels in Zion that we can't count them. Genesis 19 says angels once were sent to punish evil men. They sometimes punish God's people in 2 Samuel 24. Most of all, they, in Psalm 34, they encamp around us at all times to assure that we're never alone. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5 says angels minister to God's elect. How? Psalm 34, 7 maybe. And Psalm 91, 1 through 12 provides some explanation. My best answer for you, sir, angels are servants by whom God has implemented the work of Christ. As we look at verse 14, let me back up. Let's also notice that word salvation. It's used, I think, 7 times in Hebrews. Being an heir of salvation means you must be faithful to the Lord until the end. Hebrews 6:12 says, that ye not be slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So, to summarize, Christ is the Son, their servants. He's to be worshipped by angels. He's to be addressed by God. He has a scepter of righteousness. He is addressed as Lord. He remains the same. He's seated at the right hand of God. Angels minister to those who inherit salvation made possible by Christ. Not to angels, we'll see in the second chapter, did he subject the world to come. Verses 1 through 14, what would you like to say, Andy? Thank you. Anyone else? Escape. Okay. Let's turn to the second chapter, if you will. Hebrews 2, and the first four verses, I think, continue what we've just been studying in the first 14 verses. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also, testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. You know, as we begin this second chapter, I think it builds on the first chapter and the credentials that God has given us about Christ. In that first chapter where you see on the left-hand side, again, Christ is God's spokesman. He's the heir, made the world, the express image of God. He upholds all things. Christ made purification for our sins and sat down at the right hand of God. He's superior to angels. We now learn in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, we've got work to do ourselves as we're instructed to give great attention to the message of our Lord, because it was confirmed by witnesses, but more importantly, by God. As we look at this, the first verse reads, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." King James. "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." New King James. "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it." As we look at these thoughts, God has set forth Christ's credentials as spokesman, heir, creator, and so on. "Therefore," the King James and New King James says, and you know, we periodically hear that if "therefore" is in a verse, we need to look and see what it's there for. The New American Standard reads, "For this reason," which seems to convey the thought that what is said hinges on what has just been said and serves as a natural conclusion to what we've just studied there in the first chapter. And because God did speak to man through his Son, who is his heir and his express image, and Christ did offer the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and Christ has been exalted above all, so, verse 1, we ought to give the more earnest heed. For this reason, New American Standard, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention." The word "ought" is interesting. It means it's necessary. It's a necessity. The phrase "more earnest" means more abundantly. Said simply, it refers to an extra quantity above what's necessary merely to understand. The word "heed" means literally to hold to. It pictures the reader of Hebrews holding his mind and efforts to focus on these spiritual words. So God has spoken through his Son, Hebrews 1, verse 2. And we must pay attention to the message God presents through his Son. Before focusing on what we've heard, let's note that the verse closes with the phrase, "lest at any time we should let them slip." We don't want to be in that position. As we look at verse 1, we must pay attention to the message. It says we ought to give the more earnest heed. We must pay closer attention. The words suggest to me a song we sometimes sing about more about Jesus would I know. Well, as we said last Sunday in the book of Hebrews, we're going to learn a lot about Jesus. Maybe it's a refresher course for us, but it's going to remind us about Jesus and what he did for us. We need to pay attention, earnestly heed the Bible's instruction. You know, when we had children, we could say something, and often they would ignore us. Maybe it's only James and Jonathan that I'm thinking of. Maybe yours didn't do that. We often say things to them when they ignore us like, "Listen up. Would you pay attention? I don't want to repeat myself twice." Or maybe you had gestures. Jonathan will tell you at the old 12th Street building that had a balcony. Linda and I sat on the right-hand side. The balcony on the left is where James and Jonathan sat. And if the behavior was not good, they would see me do this. And when I got to there, they knew they didn't want to see me get to 3. And I never had to get to 3. But, you know, sometimes children listen, sometimes they don't. God is saying we must pay attention. God speaks, we are to listen. Perhaps the phrase, lest at any time we should let them slip, is better translated, we should slip away. Have you ever been in a boat or a canoe and got it up against the shoreline and you didn't tie it off because you knew you were going right back to it? And if you waited a few minutes too long, what happened? The boat decided to move away from you. And it kind of moved away. It drifted. From several different word studies, we need to make sure that we don't slip. We don't drift. As you look at the word slip, it's better translated, we should slip away. To flow by or pass, to glide by. And various writers have described this as a way of leaving that which is precious. What happens? We've got 1-2 minutes. What happens if we don't come to services for several weeks at a time? What happens if we tune out the Bible classes and I'm making it up, stay on your phone all through Bible class, or you sit here and think about the upcoming week's activities while Doug presents another one of his great sermons? Aren't you drifting away? How long is it going to take for you? Well, it didn't do me any good to be at service today. I don't think I'll go next Wednesday night. Maybe I don't need to go Sunday night. Maybe I don't need to go back at all. Other writers have described this a little bit like an arrow slipping off the bow, or a boat slipping from its mooring away from the dock where it was headed. Perhaps it's like a ring slipping off a finger. And each of these cases, a misaimed arrow, a boat floating away, or a ring that you hold valuable, something's being lost that's precious. I like the analogy of the boat drifting away. If you've ever done any water time, you know that it's very frustrating when that happens. Drifting points toward death. Giving heed points toward life. God says we must give the more earnest heed. We must pay much closer attention. I think our time is up for this morning. What would you like to say? Thank you. We'll begin here on Wednesday night.